All right, please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, that's the first time I've said that in this series. We finished up chapter 2 last time. Now in chapter 2, Paul's emphasis to Timothy, and of course us as the readers of this chapter, is how to be a faithful servant of the Lord. And of course, that's important for all of us, right? I mean, we should all desire to be faithful servants of the Lord. But he tells us, you may recall, that a faithful servant is like a soldier. And I think we can picture that, how a soldier is to endure hard things, right? You expect a soldier to be tough, a soldier to be able to put up with very difficult things. And a soldier that focuses on the battle instead of being entangled with the affairs of this life. He also uses other examples. He uses the example of an athlete or the example of a farmer to emphasize the need for hard work and patience when it comes to being a faithful servant of the Lord. He taught that a faithful servant diligently studies the Word of God that he might show himself approved unto God. One that would rightly be able to handle the Word of God. You know, everybody that handles the Word of God doesn't do it rightly. And we are all to study to be able to do that. A faithful servant has the discernment to shun profane and vain babblings, Paul says. To be able to discern between truth and error. And of course, that comes from being a student of the Word of God. It's faithful servants like that that support the local church into being the foundation of God that stands sure. God uses his people to ensure a firm foundation in a church. And as we saw in the last seven verses of chapter 2, a faithful servant is also an honorable vessel in the household of God. There are those in the body that are faithful, that are valuable to the Lord, and there are those, unfortunately, that are not. And that's what Paul describes to Timothy. The honorable vessel is one that regularly confesses his faults to the Lord, keeping short accounts with the Lord, striving to live a sanctified life and in a constant state of readiness to serve the Lord whenever he may call and for whatever he may call us to do. An honorable vessel runs from and hides from useful lusts while at the same time running after things that promote spiritual growth, like righteousness, faith, love, godly peace. Those are the things that they pursue in the household of God. They, again, are discerning. They are able to identify foolish and unlearned questions. And once they recognize them, then they avoid them because they're not profitable. They're not profitable for growth. They're not profitable for the body, for edification. But these are vessels who just don't argue. They don't stir up strife, but they have the ability to gently and humbly and patiently instruct other believers who are struggling spiritually. Paul refers to them as those that are opposing themselves. Basically what that means is people that should know that you're trying to help, but oppose you helping them with the Word of God. And they struggle with that. They've been entrapped in the snare of the devil, Paul says. And there are vessels that have the burden and the compassion to help to recover them out of that snare. That's quite a person. That's quite a vessel of the Lord. But that's what God expects of every one of us. He expects us all to be vessels like that. He commands and expects that we will all be faithful servants, that we will all be honorable vessels in his household. And so when we go through chapter 2, we see that chapter 2 is very much about the character and the conduct of God's servants and just how we are to serve him faithfully. So the focus in chapter 2 is on the servant of God. Now, none of us serves in a vacuum. Right. We wherever we serve, we are affected by our environment, no matter where we are. And our greatest environment, or the, I should say, the most difficult environment is the world that we live in. The world is hostile to the things of God. It's kind of like if you can picture a nice, precious plant being planted in the middle of the desert, right, in the harsh conditions of the desert. And it's God that preserves that plant. And it's in a very harsh condition. And that's kind of how it is for us also. Now, what we're going to be looking at in chapter 3 is Paul shifting the focus from the servant to the setting of the service of God's people. He moves from how we should be behaving to what we will expect, or what we should expect as we serve him. In chapter 3, Paul is kind of saying, this is why the kind of godly character that I talked about in the previous chapter is so necessary. This is why God's people need to be faithful servants. This is why God's church needs to be filled with vessels that are honorable in the household of God. This is why. Because God has knowingly placed us in an environment that he's going to refer to in chapter 3. The reason that he wants us to be that way is because we are living in dangerous times. We are living in very difficult times. And these difficulties won't just come from the outside. They'll also come from the inside also. And that's what he's going to tell us. We don't like to consider that part of it. We expect it to come from the outside, right? And we put up our defenses so the outside can't get in. But because we don't like to think about the possibility of it already being here, or it sneaking in somehow, we can't believe it would ever happen here. When we think that way, folks, we become prone to attacks if we're not discerning. And that's why when you read through chapter 2, you can't help but think, you know, he's referring to a superhuman Christian. And in essence, that's what we are by the grace of God. It's nothing that we do. It's what God provides through his grace. But that's what he expects, because we live in an environment that's very, very difficult. And these attacks we're going to see will actually be marked by religious people, right? These are people that have a form of godliness, right? They have about them a sense that they're religious, but inside they deny the power of that. They deny it. So chapter 2 tells us how to serve faithfully. Chapter 3 warns us about how our faithfulness will be tested. And it will be. And I think that we all, if you've been a Christian very long, you can testify to the truth of that. And so it's in the face of these perilous times that Timothy, and really all of us, every other servant of God after him, is called not to adapt to the culture. But again, he's reinforcing the need for us to continue in the scriptures. See, the temptation is, let's try to be more and more like the culture so as to be appealing to them. But God says, no, 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 that's not ever how it works. You need to focus more and more on the Word, that the Spirit of God can use his Word to draw people to himself. And that's what he's going to promote. And we know that it's the scriptures which alone that will be able to make us wise unto salvation, as well as how it thoroughly furnishes us unto all good works. Now, let me just quickly let you know what we're going to see in chapter 3. We're just going to begin a couple of verses tonight, but we're going to actually look at, first of all, the reality of these perilous times. We'll see that in verses 1 to 5. And then we'll see the tactics, or the strategy, if you will, of false teachers that he mentions in verses 6 to 9. In verses 10 to 13, Paul is going to set forth a pattern for godly living. And he's going to, he's going to use his own example, as he does so often, as part of that. And then we'll finish up the chapter with Paul emphasizing the stability and strength and power of the scriptures. I just find it so interesting how he constantly brings us back. All the scripture writers do bring us back to the importance of prayer and being men and women of the word. It's the truth of the Word of God that will enable us to overcome. And so the instruction of chapter 2 is preparation for the realities that he's giving us in chapter 3. The opposition that if we're trying to live for God, we will experience. We will experience these oppositions. And we'll begin tonight looking at the reality of these perilous times. Let's go ahead and look at the first five verses of chapter 3, where he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." Now, why is Paul even writing this? Why is Paul writing it this way? You know, as I was thinking about this, as I was thinking about the warm weather and looking at how it's going to get cold again, it's possible. Do you realize that it's possible that before the winter is over, folks, that we may get weather reports of a nor'easter that might dump 30 inches of snow on our area? That's a possibility, right? I can see you're thrilled about the prospect of that. But that is a possibility. I remember the last time that we had a huge snow like that. I remember that they were constantly updating the track of it, right? You see it on TV, you hear it, you see it on social media. And they're constantly letting you know the severity and when it's going to happen and what are the potential hazards and conditions that come along with that. And why would they be so vigilant about getting that information out? Well, if you're cynical, you would say, well, they're just in cahoots with the milk, bread, and toilet paper companies, right? Because then it never happens. They just want to be able to sell that kind of stuff. But in reality, do you think these people are just sitting back and laughing, trying to make us scared? Is that why they do this? Oh, let's see if we can rouse them up again, you know? There's cynicism again, but no, what are they doing? They're warning us so that we'll be prepared, right? They're warning us to prepare us. They're not saying be afraid. They're saying be alert. Mm-hmm. Be prepared. And you'll hear they'll suggest that you make sure that your cars are filled up with gas, your generators, your snow blowers, and make sure you have a shovel standing up next to one of your doorways. Get a snow rake, right, to remove the heavy snow off of your roof so it doesn't cave in. Stack up on the necessities inside of the home and put batteries in your flashlights. Get milk and bread. And they make all of these suggestions, folks, not to scare us, but to help to protect us from the storm that's outside, but also to keep the storm from getting inside. All right. You know, part of it is so that we can stay comfy inside. Right. And that's what Paul's doing here in chapter 3. He's warning us not to scare us, not to get us depressed, but to prepare us. How would a soldier take this? Right. To be forewarned is to be what? Forearmed. All right. And that's the idea, is that when we are warned, we understand what the enemy is doing. The kind of environment that we're going to be battling in, it helps us to prepare ourselves for that. Because we know our weaknesses. God knows our weaknesses. And through it all, we can have the victory through the work of the Lord in this area. And so Paul here begins in chapter 3 with the certainty of this opposition, where he says again in verse 1, he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." The fact of the matter is that when Paul wrote this, he was in the last days. The last days are those days that come from that go from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to his return, his second return. So Paul was in the last days. We are in the last days. All of church history has been in the last days. You see it in other letters as the latter days or latter times or last this. But it's all referring to the same time. Now, let me ask you, do you need a whole lot of evidence to convince you that we're in the last days?
No.
I mean, do you look around and say, I don't see it? I mean, well, this is great. Life is so good. You know, I look around and there's peace on earth, goodwill to men, and everything is just hunky-dory. The fact is, folks, is that every generation since the birth of the church has experienced Paul's prediction to come true in their generation, from generation to generation. And again, we're referring to that time before the second coming of Christ. We're living in these times. And the cool thing about that is that Christ could come at any time. There is nothing that is hindering the Lord from coming back and getting his church. That's exciting. All right. But these are spiritually treacherous times. These are very difficult times. When you look at the world, I'm kind of thankful. I don't know that we see it as much here as people see it around the world, as people see it even in different cities of this state. The anarchy, the apostasy, the apathetic church, right, in our nation. These are all things that are evidences that things are in a very bad situation. And the thing is, when you look at that, it's hard for us to realize that that's the environment where God wants us to shine. That's the environment in which he wants us to work, right? And he picked it, and he knew it was going to be that way. Look again at the description of these people beginning in verse 2. He says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. What he's saying in those verses, folks, is that these are people that are lovers of themselves. They have elevated their self-worth and they just love themselves. And the fact is, whenever self-love is elevated, the love of God is diminished. Right? Their love for God just goes out the door. Self-love causes the rest of these characteristics that we see. I think there's 18 characteristics in total that he mentions here. And really, they all spring out from the idea of people loving themselves. Just loving themselves. So self-love causes the rest of these attributes. When you love yourself, you become covetous. Covetous is a love of what? Money, things. Just want a little bit more, right? I just want more stuff. I want more money. I want to feel secure. Folks, is that predominant in America?
Yes.
It's really predominant in many parts of the world, but especially in America. We are so rich. Right. I mean, I've seen pictures of Dubai and they are pretty rich in Dubai. But that's a very small country. Right. But when you look at America and the riches throughout America, we are a very, very rich country. And you see that people just want more. They just want more. Even among American Christians. That's the thing. When you live in the world, you're not unaffected by the world. That's what I said. We don't minister in a vacuum, right? We're affected by the world. We try to stand back and distance ourselves from it, but oftentimes we find ourselves get caught up with the same attitudes that they have. And this is certainly a characteristic of our world. They are covetous. They love things. Boasting. Boasting is an outward manifestation of self-love. Basically, it's just wanting everybody else to know how really great you are. Right? I mean, you're convinced. And you just want to try to convince everybody else of the truth of your greatness. All right? That's the idea of boasting. It is. I mean, we think that's obnoxious, but we see that, folks, it's on TV all the time. It's like anybody that gets up to talk, they're just elevating themselves and touting their accomplishments. And it's like, oh, man, no wonder I don't watch TV. No wonder I don't want to read about this stuff. And it goes right along with the next thing is that they are proud. And, of course, this is referring to an elevated sense of your own value, but it adds the idea of being arrogant with the sense of superiority over everybody else. It would be a superiority complex, thinking that you're better than anybody else. A highly elevated view of one's value, even in the church or in society in general. The next thing he says is that they are blasphemers. Now, we understand blaspheming to mean, in some way, contradicting God, saying things that would be ungodly. In the context here, this word blasphemer is also referring to just an overall abusive attitude toward other people. It's just being mean and angry and it's the idea of elevating yourself by slandering other people, by slamming other people. You know, some people get great thrills by demeaning other people, you know, by being able to use their power of speech to be able to cut other people down. And that's not a spiritual gift, by the way. Right? That is a sin. And so denigrating other people. Slandering other people. It's the idea of blasphemy. And of course, we'll see later on the list that they also, because they love themselves more than God, they would blaspheme God also. But the next one I think is pretty important. And of late, it has really come to mean something more to me than it had actually when I first read this years and years ago. But the idea of being disobedient to parents. Folks, I mean, it's pretty self-explanatory, right? But when I was a kid and I was disobedient to my parents, right, there were consequences. But I never thought that my disobedience would ever affect society. I mean, I never thought that an epidemic of children disobeying their parents would have any effect on society at all. But are we not seeing that today? Are we not seeing a generation of young people that began by disobeying their parents? And that's where it begins, right? It begins in the home, disobeying their parents. It is an epidemic in our day today. Ultimately, the fault of disobedient and disrespectful children lies on the shoulders of the parents. It does. It absolutely does. These are parents that have neglected the teaching of the Word of God. They have neglected to teach their children to obey. And partly it's because of the philosophy of the world. Right? The attitudes and philosophies of the world. I mean, you have that whole part of the UN, right? The UN Children's where they have all these laws for children, and it's kind of like, it takes a village, it takes a world to take care of children, and the less parental authority, the better. But ultimately, though, it's still going to be on the shoulders of the parents for not implementing biblical discipline in the lives of children. And I believe that what we're seeing is our nation reaping the consequences of that kind of tolerant, permissive parenting as the youth of this nation rebel like they've never done before. I can say honestly that if my mom, if I was raised in this time, my mom and dad would go to jail for abuse. Right? I mean, that's just how it was. You know, I mean, there was nothing to get smacked in the side of the head in front of everybody. Right? I mean, church. We'd be sitting in church, all of us, my four siblings, my mom and dad. My dad would be all the way in the end. My brothers and I would be fooling around all the way on the other end. And my dad had a 14-foot arm. And we would sit right in the front seat. And it was fast as lightning. Bam! Right? And you'd be reeling. And everybody would look over and chuckle. You know? They would all be accessories, right, to child abuse. But my point is that never, you know, never did I think that that affected me in a bad way, like I needed therapy or something because of it, right? I mean, what it did was it caused me to think, whoa, there's consequences. That's right. There are consequences to that kind of thing. And so when we were parenting, because of the society that we're in, we had to tame it a bit. You know, we had to tame it. I remember thinking, you know, a slap across the face was appropriate because that was life every day. It was like every day. It's like we had to go out and get mouth guards because we knew that, you know, there's going to be a slap today, you know, but that's just the way it was. But that's not how it is today. Right? There is this tolerance. There is this permissiveness. There is this philosophy that you've got to let children be their own people. And don't we say, I mean, the crazy consequences of that, right? You've got to let them determine what their gender is. How ludicrous, how ridiculous that is, right? For a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old, I don't care, an 18-year-old, right? To try to promote that in somebody's life. But that's, you know what it begins with? Being disobedient to parents. Being disobedient to parents. And now, when they're disobedient to parents, then they become disobedient to teachers. Mm-hmm. Then they become disobedient to policemen. Then they become disobedient to government officials, right? And then they're trying to run ICE off of the road, right? They're trying to run them over. My point is that what we're seeing today is because of this. And when I first read it, I never thought, wow, what kind? I always thought, oh, wow, you know, this is in the middle of all these awful sins, and it's just, you know, kids disobeying parents. No, it affects society.
Yeah.
It affects our society. And now people like us that recognize that there is a need biblically to train our children properly are looked at as those that are offensive and harmful to children.
Right.
That's how the world is. That's where we are. We're in perilous times.
Yeah.
Folks, there are people, there are Christians that live in other parts of our country that are experiencing the effects of this kind of stuff.
Yeah. Right.
Right? We don't see. I mean, we live kind of in a liberal state, but we're not experiencing some of the things that other churches, other Christians are dealing with because of their in perilous times. I expect that we will. I expect that we will because Paul says that's going to happen. But really, when we look at society, we can look at the Bible and say, wow, that's spot on. That's exactly what we're ministering in. That's what we're trying to serve God in that environment. And so we're reaping the consequence of that. Folks, children are born sinners. Amen?
Amen.
They are. And God gave them parents to teach them to control their emotions. Right? That's why you're a parent. Right? When your kid's screaming and hollering, it's up to you to say, okay, that's not appropriate. Right? They think it's appropriate because that's how they feel. But they need instruction to say, okay, I know that's how you feel, but that's inappropriate. And if you do it again, then there's going to be a consequence. And that teaches children, okay, my emotion wants me to act this way, but I know if I do, there's going to be a consequence. So I'm going to restrain myself from that, right? But now there's none of that. There's none of that. And there is a movement even in Christianity. It's called grace-based parenting. All it is that same philosophy with a Christian stamp on it. Same thing. Don't hit your kid. Don't give your kid consequences. Let them grow into themselves. What a term. It's kind of like follow your heart. Bad advice. Don't follow your heart. Your heart is deceitfully wicked, the Bible says. Right? Don't grow into yourself. Right? Put yourself aside. But disobedience to parents. Folks, it should be no surprise that a generation whose natural sinful love of self that has been reinforced by modern parenting and justified by society is now undermining the family and undermining the church and even undermining the society that has misguided it. That's what we're experiencing. And it's only going to get worse. So they're disobedient to parents, but also they are unthankful. That's also kind of self-explanatory, isn't it? They're unthankful. And we see that right across the board. In churches and homes, people are unthankful. And when a person loves himself so much and elevates himself in his own eyes, and you know this because kids do this, they feel that they deserve every good thing they can get.
Yeah,
right? When you feel you deserve it, then you're not going to be thankful for it. Mm. You're going to expect it. And that's what we're talking. We also call that what? In our culture today, entitled.
Yeah,
we're entitled. We feel entitled. We feel we deserve somebody else to work and pay for my living. Right? It's partly lazy too, but that's our sinful nature. Our flesh says, I would be happy for somebody else to work so that I could live this way.
Yeah.
And when the philosophy of the world says, well, that's good thinking, then that just bolsters that kind of thinking. And people say, well, yeah, I deserve that. I shouldn't have to go work. Have you ever seen the people that will say, I don't know why I have to go to work? That's why communism and socialism look so good to so many people,
yeah,
right? Because they think they can get a whole bunch of stuff free without ever having to work. Of course, that never works out. So when a person feels that they deserve everything they get, they don't become faithful. They are just entitled. And you know what is interesting, too? Entitled people can't grasp the idea of grace.
Mm-hmm.
What is grace?
Undeserved
favor. Well, if you think that you deserve everything, then you don't get grace. You don't get the idea of grace, right? For us, grace is humbling. To think that God would give us what he has given us, even though we don't deserve it. To them, everything that they get, they feel they deserve. They're entitled to. So they're not thankful for it. They're not humbled by it. They don't get that. They think they deserve everything that they want. And not only are they unthankful when they do get stuff, but folks, they become furious if they don't get it. Right? Because I deserve it. They're never content. Well, the last characteristic of verse 2 is unholy. Obviously, that's the opposite of holy, right? But this word unholy is the very opposite of holiness, right? Of course, holiness is a life of consecration and separation unto God, living for God. But this unholiness is a life of wickedness and debauchery lived for self, just to please self. Unholy means profane, indecent, irreverent, and it means vulgar. Folks, have you noticed how vulgar society has gotten in the last 30 years? I can't believe it. I do believe it. I mean, I see it. But I just can't believe how vulgar this world has gotten. The world uses profanity more than it ever has before. And I was a sailor, right? My dad was a sailor. And so it wasn't like I was sheltered from bad language and now I'm just offended by bad language. You know, I can't even tell you what I used to think my name was, but I'm used to bad language. But folks, now it's everywhere. In every situation, the harshest, most profane language, even where sailors a generation ago may use that kind of language on board a ship, but recognize in certain applications it's not appropriate.
Right.
It's not appropriate. I heard my dad say a hardcore cuss word one time, right? He was a sailor. He was a bosun mate, right? And one time I heard him say, I mean, they cussed all the time, but the hardcore stuff, I heard him say it one time when we were changing a tire on a car. And I was like, whoa, that's the first time I heard that. And it's the only time I ever heard it. Now you hear children say it.
Yep. Right.
Now it's everywhere. I've actually prayed and said, Lord, we should start a revolution of good language, right? Make language great again. You know, cut out the profanity that is so common that everybody from our president on down uses.
Yeah.
Everybody uses it. It doesn't matter. Every circumstance that I've seen, everybody seems to use hardcore profanity and innuendo anywhere they are. Nothing seems off limits.
Yeah.
Parents use it in front of their children. I cannot believe, sometimes I watch these reels that have to do with adopting children or foster care or something like this. And they'll have a mom with a group of children and, you know, the father, the foster dad, and they'll be talking along. And then, boom, the profanity comes out. And I'm like, do you realize there's children there? There's children there. They don't bat an eye. They don't bat an eye. That's just our society. Folks, you know what? I used to think Red Skeleton was funny. You remember Red Skeleton?
Yeah.
And may God bless.
Very true.
Yeah. That's right. I used to watch him every time he was on, right? There were comedians that could be very funny and not use profanity. Nobody's funny anymore without profanity.
Yeah.
Nobody.
Yeah.
They're all using profanity. Even when the joke isn't funny, they'll use profanity to try to make the presentation more and more funny. You know what that is, folks? That's unholy. That's what we're talking about. And that characterizes the perils of the latter days. That's what we're in. We're in the last days. Now, we're actually going to stop here tonight and continue next time because we have two more verses of this stuff. But, folks, can we understand why God wants us to be prepared for perilous times? I think we understand that the reason that we're here is to be a light in all this darkness. But folks, when we succumb to the darkness, then our light is ineffective. We're not doing anything for the Lord. And I'll tell you what, when I started reading through this and considering the ramifications of these first five verses in chapter 3, I thought, I've got to go back to chapter 2. I've got to reread this. I got to see what God wants me to do in preparation for the world that we're living in now. Because if I'm not an honorable vessel, if I'm not a faithful servant, then when I encounter these things, I could be moved. Every one of us could. And so we've got to be those that are prepared if we're going to be effective in these perilous times. May God help us, folks, to be victors and not casualties. You know how many Christian casualties there are? There are Christian casualties all around this nation, all around this world that have been caught up, unprepared for the darkness that surrounds them. And they become ineffective for the Lord. And the devil loves that. But we don't want to be that way. We want to be a light, I expect. We want to be the light in the darkness God has placed us. God didn't get taken by surprise. God knew this how it was going to be. He told us this is how it was going to be. But he wants us to be soldiers anyhow. He wants us to be faithful anyhow in this dark world. That means that we kind of need to go to Christian boot camp, right? We need to be the soldiers we ought to be. We need to strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to to be this kind of Christian so that God's message would go forth in these perilous times. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, when I read a passage like that and then I look out around us where I see the politicians or I see the teachers, the professors at universities, or Lord, I look at those that claim to be scientists or entertainers or sports figures, and I see, Lord, that they are all vile and promoters of vile things that the world promotes. Lord, I know that's what we should expect from the world. But Lord, I know that you have greater expectations for us, that we would not allow the darkness of the world to dim the light you have given to us. But Lord, our prayer is that you would help us by faith to embrace your grace, that we would let our light shine before men. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5, that we would let our light so shine before men, that they might see our good works. Lord, they can't see it if it's diminished in some way. So I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to look again, even, I mean, of course, all of Scripture, but especially the admonitions in chapter 2, that we would strive to be that kind of Christian that would be able to shine brightly in such a dark period of time. Lord, we can't do it without you. We need your power and your grace in these things. And we will give you the glory for all the things that you accomplished through it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.